In the parsha, there is a commandment where Hashem commands the Jewish people about who we can marry and who we cannot marry. And there are certain converts, generally when a Gentile converts, they can marry into the Jewish people. A Kohen has restrictions. A Kohen cannot marry a Gentile who converted, but generally any Gentile is allowed to be assimilate into the Jewish people once they convert, with a kosher conversion. However, there are restrictions. Certain nations have certain limitations in when they can join the Jewish people. Egyptians have a certain limitation. It takes 3 generations after they convert for them to be able to marry a Jewish woman or a Jewish man, a proper Jewish woman or Jewish man. Until then, they have to marry another convert or the like. But then there is 2 nations in which the Torah is very adamant that they may not be allowed into the Jewish people at all. And this is in Perek Chav Gimel, Pasuk Daled, chapter 23, verse number 4. It says, Lo yavo ya'amoni u'mayavi. Anybody from the nation of Ammon and anybody from the nation of Moab, a Moabite and an Ammonite, may not come into the Kahal Hashem, into the congregation of God. Even the 10th generation may not join the Jewish people. And the Torah gives 2 reasons why we do not allow, they can convert, and they can be obligated in all the mitzvahs, they can become part of the Jewish people, but they cannot marry a Jewish man or a Jewish woman. They can marry other converts, but not a Jewish man and a Jewish woman. And that's why there was a whole question on Ruth, because Ruth was a Moabite girl. And the sages had to say that only applies to Moabite men, not to Moabite women. Moabite women, this doesn't apply to. In any case, at least the Moabite man may not marry a Jewish woman. Even after 20, 30 generations, if we know that this person is a child of a child of a child of a child, a descendant, even after 20 generations of a Moabite convert, then he may not marry a Jewish girl. The Pasuk gives 2 reasons why they may not marry into the Jewish people. And that is, number one, is because when you passed by their land, they did not come out to greet you with lechem and mayim, with bread and water. They are cousins. The Moabites and the Ammonim, they're descendants of Lot. So they're family. They should have come out to greet us. We were in distress. We're wandering through the desert. We're hungry. We're tired. It would be nice if they come out with bread and water. They didn't do that. And not only that, they went and they hired the prophet Bilam to utter a horrible curse. Or to want to, at least, to utter a curse against the Jewish people. In other words, they wanted to decimate you. They wanted to destroy you. And not only did they want to, but they actually did an action. They were going to pay a huge sum of money to get Bilam, the great prophet of the Gentile, the arch enemy of the Jewish people, to curse Israel, to curse the Jewish people. And that's why you may not allow anybody from Ammon and Moab to marry into the Jewish people. But then the pasuk goes on sort of off tangent and tells us what happened when they hired the Bilam. What happened? So the Torah goes on to tell us that God loves us so much that he didn't allow it to happen. And here is a very powerful pasuk, as we're going to see. It says, V'loy ava Hashem elokecha, that God did not want to lishmaya el Bilam, to listen to Bilam. God didn't want to listen to Bilam. V'yahafach Hashem elokecha lecha asaklala lebracha. And God converted the curse to a blessing. Ki eheivcha Hashem elokecha, because God loves you. So in the midst of these commandments, many commandments, suddenly we get a little peek into God's heart. Suddenly Hashem, such words of love. Hashem loves you so much, he protected you against your enemies. They hired this great prophet, who we know that his curse was very potent, very powerful, and could have done a lot of damage. But God protected you against Bilam. By doing what? By preventing. He didn't want to listen to Bilam. Not only that, he converted, he changed, he exchanged the curse for a blessing. Because God loves you very much. So the questions we have here tonight are, number one, the Torah seems to implying that, wow, look how much God loves us. Hashem wants to tell us, look how much I love you. He wanted to curse you and I didn't want to listen to him. Why in the world would God listen to Bilam? Why would we even think there would be even a thought to listen to Bilam? Who is Bilam? An anti-Semite? Not only is he an anti-Semite, He's a very, very lowly person. He's a lowlife. The sages tell us all about Bilam's behavior. He lived with his donkey. He was a lowly, lowly being. Why in the world should we listen to him? Especially when it comes to Bilam decides that the Jewish people should be cursed. See, we understand like this, that a curse, any person, that a human being has a power of speech. And the power of speech is much stronger than we think it is. And if we bless someone, there's power to that blessing. If we curse someone, it can do damage. Especially Jews have extra power in their power to bless, because the blessings were given to us. Fine. We understand Bilam wasn't Jewish, but being that he was a prophet, so his curse wasn't an ordinary curse. It was far more powerful, because it wasn't about him cursing. If he would utter a curse, what that would mean is that he would be getting, so to speak, God, chas v'shalom, God forbid, to curse the Jewish people. That's the whole idea. Then he tried to evoke and to draw forth God's curse. So God is saying, you know what? You owe me one. I love you so much. Look what I've done. I've protected you and I didn't curse you. I didn't listen to Bilam. Now imagine someone comes over to you or to anybody and says they want to harm their children. They want to harm your child, chas v'shalom. And you don't allow them to harm your child. Okay, then you can say, you know what, this person wanted to harm you, I stopped them. That's one thing. But more than, not only, it's not that they want to harm their child, they want you to harm your child. They want to convince you to harm your child. And you didn't listen to them. So what do we need? So the father or the mother needs to get a big applaud and a big thank you for doing what? For not conceding to hurt or to curse their child. Why would a parent do that? Especially if this person is an utter stranger. Especially if this is an evil person. Why would I listen to them? So why would there be a thought over here in the first place that the Bilam should be able to curse the Jewish people? And Hashem says, because I love you so much, I didn't listen to Bilam. So the Pasuk is implying that there would have been reason for Hashem to listen to him. So we need to understand, why would there have been a reason for Hashem to listen to Bilam? And yet God says, I didn't listen to him because I love you. The other thing is the conclusion of the verse. It says, Hashem says, I have converted, I flipped over the curse to a blessing. Vayahafech lecha, Hashem elokecha lecha, Hashem, your God has turned over, esaklala, the curse, lebracha, to a blessing. Now that would apply if there would have been a curse, if Bilam would have cursed, and then Hashem would have taken the curse and converted it and changed it to a blessing. But that's not what happened. Bilam never got to say a curse. What happened was he tried to speak, and Hashem said, you've got to speak whatever I tell you to speak. And Hashem put beautiful blessings into his mouth. So we can say it was exchanged. Hashem exchanged a blessing, the curse for a blessing. That's one thing. But v'yahafach doesn't mean he exchanged. V'yahafach means he converted, implying that somehow there was a curse already, and Hashem converted the curse. But there was never a curse. There is no curse. He didn't say a curse. He wanted to curse, but he didn't curse. So what's this idea of v'yahafach Hashem, that Hashem turned over the curse into a blessing when there wasn't even a curse to begin with? So in order to understand this, let's look at the words the Pasuk uses over here. It says, V'loy ava, and one more question I want to address tonight, is that this is a nice, beautiful thing that happened in the past. It was a long time ago, 3,500 years ago, that Bilam wanted to curse Israel and God stopped him from cursing the Jewish people. And that's wonderful and that's nice, but what does it have to do with me and you and our lives in today's days? Is this pertinent? Is this applied to us in some way? So let's analyze the words that the Pasuk uses, that Hashem says. Hashem says, or the Pasuk tells us about God. V'loy ava, Moshe Rabbeinu was speaking. He says, V'loy ava Hashem Elokecha, that God did not desire to listen to Bilam. Now the word ava is not such a common word. Of over here means he did not desire. He didn't want to listen to Bilam. And we do find the word Ava mentioned other places in the Torah, but rarely. And that means a desire. It says, lo sova lo, don't give in to him, to listen to him. But there is another one that comes to mind where the word ava is used, is a few weeks ago in Parshas Devarim, when the Jewish people were passing by the land of Sichon, and they wanted to, and they sent to gain permission from the king, from the Amorite king, Sichon, to allow the Jewish people to passageway through his land. So the Pasuk says, V'loy ava Sichon, that the king Sichon did not want to let you pass by his land, ki hiksha Hashem Elokecha, because God had made his heart stubborn. So there it also uses the same term, V'loy ava. So the Or HaChaim HaKadosh, the holy Or HaChaim, a great commentator, a great Kabbalist and mystic and tzaddik, 17th century commentator on Chumash, writes that the word ava, he says, doesn't only mean, is a unique kind of a desire. There is different kinds of desire, but ava is a unique kind of will. It's a stubborn desire. When someone desires something stubbornly, which means without really any rationale, without any logic, illogically, irrationally, an irrational desire is called ava. And he proves it, and he says it both over there and over here, in the pasuk by Sichon and over here. He says, "V'loy ava Sichon." Sichon irrationally didn't want to let the Jewish people go, because it really didn't make any sense. If the Jewish people would have gone through his country, it would have been beneficial to him, because Moshe Rabbeinu offered him that they will buy, we will purchase food and water. So this would have been very good for the Amorite economy. And a few weeks from now is going to be Rosh Hashanah. And every year in Rosh Hashanah, there's a big pilgrimage lately, and it gets stronger and stronger from year to year, where thousands of people go up to Uman in Ukraine. So they go to visit, they go to Rav Nachman's grave. 20,000, 30,000, maybe 50,000 people. And the Ukrainians wait for that all year long. That's their, they make their parnasa, they make their livelihood from this pilgrimage for the whole year. It's very good for them. They're a poor country. And here you have all these Americans and Israelis coming, and they spend money over there. And it's good. Now you imagine if a few million people, the Jewish people at that time, probably between men and women, was about 2 to 3 million people, would be crossing through the land, and maybe it would take them a week or so to go through. They would do business, they would buy, they would purchase things, and that would be very good for the economy. And yet, Sichon stubbornly refused to allow the Jewish people. Why? Pure anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism, which is also irrational, inexplainable. He just didn't want, because he didn't want to do them a favor. And the Pasuk illustrates that, because the Pasuk says, and God actually spiced it up. Because ki hiksha Hashem Elokecha, God hardened his heart. Because Hashem wanted Bilam to be, he wanted Sichon to be defeated, the Jews should conquer his land. Because then they went to war against Sichon. Right? So and they took hold of his land. So Hashem stubborn, so there too it says ki hiksha Hashem Elokecha, that God stubborn, that Hashem made his heart stubborn. So you see that the word v'loy ava, the Or HaChaim says, the word ava means a stubborn desire. In that case, it meant a stubborn, irrational refusal to let the Jewish people go. So the same thing over here, when it says v'loy ava Hashem Elokecha, that God did not desire to listen to Bilam, what it means is that God stubbornly refused to listen to Bilam. We're not talking about it. That means based on logic and reason, maybe Hashem should have listened to Bilam. But Hashem stubbornly refused and he said, I won't listen to Bilam. So that only makes the question a little bit stronger. Why does God have to evoke a stubborn desire to resist listening to Bilam? Bilam, the Jew hater? God loves his people. He performed miracles after miracles, took us out of the land of Egypt. This is already at the end of the 40 years. We're ready triumphantly to walk in to take the promised land. And here this lowlife comes and he wants to thwart the entire thing by cursing the Jewish people. And Hashem has to stubbornly refuse to listen to him. Why? So the explanation to that is that let's take a deeper understanding into Bilam. Bilam is more than a human being. Bilam is a force in the universe. He's a power in creation. He's a power in the world. A force of darkness, a force of evil. And his agenda and his entire, what he's all about, he's an accusing force. He's a force of accusation. He comes to accuse, to slander, to find fault with whoever he wants to find fault in. That's what he's all about. That's his identity. The sages tell us about Bilam that he has an evil eye. Simply evil eye means someone who can't stand that someone else is successful. Someone else is rich, someone else has any other kind of success, he can't stand it. But evil eye means something else. An eye that seeks to find faults in people. And even in righteous people, try to find something wrong with them. That was Bilam's profession. He had an evil eye. What do you think was his power to curse? It wasn't just curse. He just uttered a curse. When Bilam cursed someone, what he did was he evoked God's wrath. How did he evoke God's wrath? Because he would point out flaws in that individual or in that community or in that people to find fault, find things that they deserve to be punished. And Bilam was an expert because he was able to unearth even the most subtlest of subtleties. He had this power. We once spoke about a whole shiur about it on Parshas Balak, that Bilam had the power to sniff a rat from miles away. He can smell even the tiniest nuance of negativity. You see that in the story, when Balak takes Bilam and wants to curse the Jewish people, the Torah relates how they went from place to place, and he brings him up to a high place and he looks from here. And then the curse doesn't work, so he takes him to another place. I think he schlepped him around to three different places. And each time he tries to curse. And Rashi says the places that he went to was because he thought that these were places where the Jewish people sinned. So he was trying to evoke the sin of the golden calf, of the sins that the Jewish people did. But not only that, at a certain point, he is evoking a sin that they didn't even sin yet. He sees the potential sin that they might sin, and later they, chas v'shalom, you know, terribly, because of Bilam, they did sin. But Bilam is able to draw forth a potential sin that didn't even sin yet, because of his evil eye. In Chassidus and in Kabbalah, it says about Bilam that the Bilam is Das the Klippa. Das, it's the power of Das. Das is the power to recognize. Das is the power to know something intimately. And when you know something really, really well, then you can sense the subtleties. When you get to know somebody really well, you can sense the moods that other people don't see. You can sense the nuances. So if it's a good person and you know them well, you can sense the depth of their goodness. You can sense the depth of their love, the depth of their kindness, the depth of what a good person it is. If you are a chas v'shalom, if someone has das, the klipa, a negative das, you don't want to be a friend with a person like that. Because that person, because they have a sharp, keen das, ability to connect, and therefore find the tiniest little and always criticize, always find what is wrong. Even when you do everything so good, there's always a room for criticism. Unless, sometimes a person has a job to criticize because you're a mentor and a teacher and you need to do that and you do it correctly, it's one thing. But generally, this is a terrible trait. It's a trait of Bilam. To be able to know something thoroughly and get such a connection, that's what Bilam is. His ability to connect. What's so good about a tzaddik? You know, Hasidim are very into connecting, cleaving to a tzaddik. Tzaddik, the idea of tzaddik is yesod. Kabbalistically, there are six spheros, chesed, gevurah, tferes, netzach, hod. Yesod is tzaddik. Yesod, tzaddik. Yosef, a tzaddik. Yesod. All tzaddikim are related to the midas ha-yesod. Yesod is bonding. And bonding is in the same column as das. Yesod and das are really related to each other. It's the same idea. It's to connect and to bond. The beauty of connecting to a tzaddik is that a tzaddik can sense the good potential that you have. You yourself don't know all the goodness you're capable of. But the tzaddik, because he connects so deeply, because he loves you so much, and he connects so deeply, can sense the nuances, the finer little things that you yourself don't realize, and draw them forth. Bilam is the total opposite. You connect to him, and he can find every negative possibility, every negative potential, and draw it out and make it a reality. And that's what he tried to do with the Jewish people. And with that, he would elicit God's wrath and a curse. So even though the Jewish people at that time were in the highest spiritual state possible, they traveled in the Midbar already for 40 years. They learned under the tutelage of Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron, and they lured by the Beis HaMishkan, and they were in such a high state. And therefore, they were in God's good grace. And Balak knew that. They were marching with great triumphantly towards Eretz Yisrael. It was amazing. Here's where he calls Bilam to sniff out the faults, the blemishes, to point out what's wrong with them. And being that he was an expert, he would find that. And he would bring out. And therefore, Bilam, as we say about Bilam, it's not just Bilam. Bilam is really just a representative of Satan. That's the Satan. The Satan is a makatreg. Makatreg means he's a prosecutor. He is the universal or the cosmic DA. His job is to find fault with everybody. And when he really comes to work is on Rosh Hashanah. On Rosh Hashanah is his day, because that's the day of judgment when God judges the world. And so on Rosh Hashanah is the time when it says in the pasuk in Iyov, Vayavai, Bnei Elokim L'Yatzev, and all the angels, they all came to stand in front of God. I think the pasuk says explicitly, I don't remember exactly the words, Vayavai HaSatan, the Satan too comes to stand in front of Hashem every Rosh Hashanah. And he comes with a whole list, a whole big truckload of accusations. And he wants to slander, and he wants to find primarily against the Jewish people. We find, so there are satanic forces above, in this world as well, there are the agents of Bilam. Take a look in the media, how excited the media gets when they can say something about the Jewish people. Take a look at what's happening in the Middle East. The most brutal, brutal slaughter. Every day, thousands of people being murdered and killed, and people ignore it. Once in a while, when there's a horrible video, that's when it gets around. But like this, every day what's going on, it's horrible. And yet, if there is, chas v'shalom, Jews that do something out of line, which sadly happened, and we too are horrified when we hear certain things that are done, which is not befitting for the Jewish people at all, it's not befitting for any human being, But there are those who jump on it and make it, splash it in the headlines, and this becomes nonstop the focus. Israel is held to a whole different standard, even on the tiniest little things. And people that love to find fault. And sadly, even within the Jewish people, you can sometimes encounter people that try to always find bad on different communities and on different people and always dismiss the good that people do. If, God forbid, we find ourselves doing that, we have to realize that we're entering into Bilam's camp. We don't want to be part of Bilam's camp. We should stay away from that. We should always try to find good in our brethren, good in other people. But that's Bilam. Now we can understand why it says, "V'lo ava Hashem Elokecha," that God did not desire to listen to him. Because, and why we should have listened to him. Because Hashem melech b'mishpat yamid aretz. Hashem set up the world based on judgment. There is law and order. And Hashem says, if you listen to my mitzvahs, then you deserve so and so. And if you, chas v'shalom, do the opposite, you deserve so and so. So therefore, when the Satan comes on Rosh Hashanah, after he's been busy all year long scouting the world, looking around, spying and trying to find fault with everyone, he comes with all of his files to present it in front of Hashem. He has to be listened to. He can't be just like dismissed. He has a right to present his case. So that's very, very frightening. So what happens? What happens on Rosh Hashanah? So how do you deal with Bilam HaRasha? How do you deal with Satan himself when he comes on Rosh Hashanah to accuse the Jewish people? So there's two ways in which Hashem deals with the Satan. One way is you argue it out. Bilam is coming, Satan is coming, and he's presenting his case. He's bringing accusations, he's prosecuting and finding and pointing out all the flaws and faults of the Jewish people. So what do? So to counter Bilam, so there are the advocates, there are defenders, the lawyers who stand and defend Israel. You call for the service of Malach Michael, Archangel Michael. He is the defender, he is the Sanhedrin, he is the one who stands in defense of the Jewish people. And he, first of all, presents all the mitzvahs that the Jewish people did, stands in Rosh Hashanah, and he brings the myriads of angels that have done what we've created from all the mitzvahs, and he fills up the Beis Din Shamayla, filled with light, filled with brilliant light of all the good deeds and all the tehillim that was said and all the Torah that was studied and all the kindness that was done and all the tzedakah and all the mitzvahs that were done. That's number one. But you also have the sins. So he begins to argue and to show how this that he points that it is like in a courtroom, that this that he says is a sin is not really a sin because he's whatever. And there's a big argument, there's a big debate going. To the assistance of Malach Michael comes Rabbi Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, another great tzaddikim, who were known to be the great defenders of Israel. And I'm sure without a doubt that Rabbi Levi Yitzchak Berdichev stands in front on the Beis Din Shamayla every single year, Rosh Hashanah, fighting with the Satan to try to find merit. And Chas v'Shechuzim, Rabbi Levi Yitzchak Berdichev was able to excuse even the biggest sinner. He was able to find the merit and how really it wasn't really a sin. Like we have so many stories about it. And so forth, all the tzaddikim that stand in defense of Israel. That is one way in which the Satan is answered, in which we hopefully, you know, can win the case on Rosh Hashanah. But there is something else. And that is what the Pasuk is saying over here. V'loy ava Hashem aleikecha lishmoya. There are certain times that for whatever reason, as we'll soon see how we can invoke that, but for whatever reason, Hashem doesn't want to listen to the Satan. Meaning that God doesn't give him a chance to open his mouth. Even before he can even present his case, Hashem tells him, shut your mouth and get out of here. I don't want to hear a word what you have to say. The Tzemach Tzedek, in the Sefer Or HaTorah, brings, it's a commentary on this discourse that's in Likutei Torah from the Balatanya, which I'm sharing with you tonight. So he brings over there, ki yedua, like it is known, hamaisa, the story, b'yimei ha-Baal Shem Tov, in the days of the Baal Shem Tov, sheradfu Beis Din Shamayla, that the Beis Din Shamayla gave pursuit to the Satan. Not only gave chase, not only didn't they let him in, but they threw eggs at him. They went chasing, asked him, and he ran for his life. And this happened in the days of the Baal Shem Tov. And that's what it means, v'loy ava, Hashem stubbornly refuses. Don't even try. Get out of here. Don't even try to open, to God forbid, slander my children. That's what we want. Not only that's what we want, that's what we need. And if we ever needed it, we need it this year more than ever before. Because everybody knows that we're holding at the most crucial point in history. It's not a joke, as we see, you know, a nuclear Iran is not a joke. It's a threat to the very, it's an existential threat to the Jewish people. We're at the end of a Shemitah year. I mentioned earlier the year, the Tavshin Ayin Hayz, to the year 5775 is an awesome year for the coming of Mashiach. It's the year 5775 leading into 5776. Because the sages tell us, "B'matzah Shemitah ben David ba," and you can feel the tension. The tension is there in the world, and Israel, the Jewish people, have no friends. We're seeing that the entire world is ready to sell the Jewish people down the creek. Whatever baloney and baba mices they're saying, that, you know, it's a people. We all know it's not true. It's a great danger. And we can imagine what's going to go be going on in the Beis Din Shamayla as we approach. Because another thing is that being that we're at the end of days, and the Satan knows that he's over, it's over, so he's fighting his last battle. So who knows with what kind of effort he's going to come, Chas v'Shalom, to try to find fault on Israel and on the Jewish people. We cannot afford an argument. We cannot afford a debate back and forth this Rosh Hashanah.
We need the Eibishter to get up and be like, Ava! Hashem doesn't want to listen. Don't listen. Get out of here. Don't even try. That's what we need. How do we get that? How do we get that the response of the Eibishter to the Satan should not be chas v'shalom with an argument, with a back and a forth, which is very dangerous, but that he throws out his case immediately and Satan doesn't even get the first base? How do we do that? So the Pasuk says, V'loy ova Hashem aloy kecha l'shmael bilam. It's not just telling us a statement with those words that God did not want to listen. The Baal HaTanya and Shneur Zalman of Liadi tells us that the Torah is also telling us, the verse is also telling us the reason why God doesn't want to listen. Why God stubbornly refuses. And that is because V'loy ova Hashem elokecha. It could have said V'loy ova Hashem l'shmael bilam. That Hashem didn't want to listen to Bilam. It says, V'loy ova Hashem Elokecha. God, your God, didn't want to listen to Bilam. What is the meaning of Hashem Elokecha? Elokim means your power. V'loy ova Hashem Elokecha means that the reason God doesn't want to listen is because Havaya, because God is Elokecha, he's your power. And the way he describes it over there, it means that God himself, the tetragrammaton, which is Hashem himself, the Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, Shem Havaya, Elokecha is the power of your soul. He is within you, because we know Jewish people are unique. We're not just a creation like everyone else, but rather there is a little piece of God from above inside each and every one of us. As the Pasuk in Hazinu says, we're going to read it in a few weeks from now, Ki Chelek Havaya Amoi, Ki Chelek Hashem Amo, that his people is a part of him. That means that the nucleus of every neshama is the Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, which is a piece of God himself. And because the Yud-Kei Vav-Kei is embedded in your neshama, it is for that reason that V'loy Ova Hashem Elokecha, that Hashem doesn't even listen to Bilam. Doesn't argue, but doesn't even give him a chance to talk. What is the connection? So on the simple level it is, because if Hashem Elokecha, if God is your power, God is your soul, that means God is not really dealing with a stranger. He's not even dealing with his child. He's dealing with himself. Now we know that a person doesn't like to hear negative things about himself. And God is the same. Hashem doesn't either like criticism. He doesn't want, it says in the Pasuk, Al-Kol Psha'im Techas Ahava, on all sins, love covers up. We don't like to hear negative about ourselves. And when someone wants to slander our children, someone wants to come say bad about someone that's very close to you, get out of here. I don't want to talk to you. You want to say bad things, go to someone else. Why are you telling me? Don't tell me about my children. Don't speak bad about my children. Don't speak bad. And a person doesn't want to hear about himself. So being that we and Hashem are intrinsically one, so that's why Hashem doesn't even want to hear. But on a deeper level, why is it that V'loy Ova, and how do we evoke it? And why is it that sometimes Rosh Hashanah is played out, like we find many times, by the great Tzaddikim, we find on Rosh Hashanah that they went into a deep trance. And sometimes you can see deep sorrow on their face. So many stories about the Baal Shem Tov. They had a great worry and concern. And you looked at his face and you got very scared. And we know that the Baal Shem Tov was then soaring above the clouds in the higher worlds. Other tzaddikim, stories about Rabbi Levi Yitzchak Berditchev and Karshnitz Magid and other tzaddikim, where you looked at their face and you saw that they were elsewhere. And they were worried and they were scared because they saw what was going on up there in the Beis Shamayla, and things didn't look good. And then there's always the beautiful part of the story when there's the simple Jew who does something so extraordinary and causes such joy above and everything changes. Right? That's the classic Hasidic story. Sadly, we're living in a generation that we don't have the tzaddikim to tell us what's going on above there, to share with us. We're left in the world frightened, scared. We say, Be'ein Melitz Yosher, if there is nobody to defend, if there's no defender for the Jewish people, Tagid L'Yakov, we ask God himself to get up in defense. But today we're asking even more, not only that Hashem should get up, but he should chase the Satan away, as it says in the Pasuk, Yigar B'cha HaSatan. The Eibishter should yell at the Satan. Throw him out. Throw him out of the court. Bar him from entering even the court. Can't come in. So why? Because avaya lekech. So he explains it like this. There is yud kei vav kei, being that every Jew is a chelik alakayim imal, everybody's is a part of Hashem. So there is part of God's name in every neshama. So if Hashem's name is yud kei vav kei, so there is a yud kei vav kei, the yud and the hey and the vav and the hey, in every neshama. What is the yud and the hey and the vav and the hey in the neshama? So that's not going to be the content of tonight's class. We've discussed it in other classes. We learned about it many times. The yud and the hey, just very briefly. But what today we're going to focus on is the part of our neshama that causes that God shouldn't even listen. That if we can display and reveal that part of our soul that we're going to talk about tonight, so that's what causes that Hashem shouldn't even listen to the sot. And that's going to be our work for the next 3 weeks. Before Rosh Hashanah, we have 3 weeks, the latter part of the month of Elul, to approach Rosh Hashanah from this place within us, from this depth of soul. And when we have that shining inside of us, then God can't help it. But He responds in the same way that He doesn't even listen to the Sot. And what is that? We have to reveal within ourselves the highest point of our soul, which is what we call the Kutzai Shel Yud. The Yud Kei Vav Kei has four letters. But on top of the yud is the first of the letters. On top of the yud is a little thorn, a little point that goes up. And that kutzei shel yud is the deepest point of the soul. And when the kutzei shel yud is revealed, that's when v'lei av Hashem Elokecha, that's when God doesn't want to listen to Bilam, to the accusing force. So let's understand what is the kutzei shel yud. So just very briefly, we do need to understand what are the four letters. See, what God Himself, just briefly, I know it's a little Kabbalistic, but it's not too difficult to understand, okay? At least as much as we need for our class. And that is that God Himself is beyond all names. Hashem doesn't have any name whatsoever, because a name is a description. And Hashem is infinite and therefore indescriptive. There's no name to Him. His Yud Kei Vav Kei is His most personal name. Every name of God means it's a projection in which He projects Himself. He presents Himself to the creation in a certain way. Oh, that already has already a certain description. And therefore you can label Him with a certain label. Give Him a name that describes who He is. From all of God's names, His most personal name is Yud Kei Vav Kei. It's the highest name. It's the most essential name. The deepest name. But yet it's only a name. Therefore the Kabbalists tell us that the Yud Kei Vav Kei is associated to God as He manifests to the creation, and Hashem manifests to the creation through 10 sefirot, through 10 attributes. So the Yud Kei Vav Kei contains within it all the 10 sefirot. The Yud is the first of the 10 attributes, which is called Chachma, wisdom. The He is the second of the 10 attributes, which is called Bina, understanding. Vav is, the letter Vav is Gematria 6, so it stands for the 6 emotional attributes that follow the Chachma and the Bina, which are Chesed, kindness, Gevura, severity, Teferis, beauty, Netzach, victory, and Hod, glory, and Yesod, which is foundation or bonding. And that's the Vav, the 6 emotions of God. And finally, the latter He is called Malchus, God's attribute of kingship. This is the Yud Kei Vav Kei. From Chachma, Bina, 6 emotions, and Malchus and kingship. Just like God possesses or expresses Himself through these 10 sefirot, so too, we have a piece of God inside of us. We also have 10 faculties to our soul. Our soul operates through 10 faculties. Our spiritual experience is experienced as within the framework of these 10 faculties. We have an intelligence in which we can know Hashem. Chachma, part of our intelligence, in which we conceive a godly idea. Bina is when we can really dissect something godly, understand it, appreciate it thoroughly. And then we can get excited about Hashem, experiencing love of God, fear of God. That's our chesed and our gevura. That's the vav of Hashem's name in our soul. And then we can accept God as our king and be submissive to Him and do His mitzvahs. And that's the hey of our neshama.
It's our ability to be a servant. The kingship, from God it's being a king, from us it's being a servant. And that's how we have the Yud-Kei Vav-Kei in our neshama. When we're activating this, our Yud-Kei Vav-Kei of our neshama is shining brilliantly. That's when we're a beautiful Jew. When all of our spiritual powers are turned on. Sometimes our spiritual powers are buried and blocked under the animalistic soul, the animal consciousness, the body. Okay, but it's still there, it's just not activated. But then there is what we call the Kutzei Shel Yud. What's the thorn on top of the Yud? As we said earlier, God's name is only a name. It's not God Almighty Himself. It's only a name of Him. A name means a projection. So that's why in the name itself, on the first of the attributes, which is the first level of Hashem's projection, the letter itself wants to tell you that I'm not all that there is. I'm just a tiny little minor projection of something much deeper, something much higher. But that thing that is higher than me, I can't tell you what it is because it's unknowable. That's for all I can do is point to it and tell you there's something up there. But what is it? It's a mystery. That's what the Kutzei Shel Yud is telling you. There is something mysterious. There's something indescribable, unknowable. We refer to it, we call it Or Ein Sof, infinite light. But there's no definition to it. And I can't give you anything that will symbolize it. You see, every letter captures the letter. The letters are not just symbols. The letter captures that attribute. Chachma is a point. Chachma is a point. What does it mean, Chachma is a point? See, if God wants to, we said before, the attributes are the way God presents Himself to us. We said earlier, God Himself is infinite. For Him to make Himself knowable to us in any way whatsoever, the first thing He needs to do, or the first thing He does, is He has to remove all of His infinity, all of His endless, boundless light, because if that would shine, then we couldn't know Him. And He has to reduce His energy to one tiny little point. That's Chachma, it's a point. So what is a Yud? A Yud is a Tat. So the Yud defines the Chachma. Chachma is a point. So Yud is a Tat. What happens after the point? After the point, first He contracts to a point, then He begins to unravel that point, to develop the point, to expand. That's the Bina, expanding on the point. Like a person in our own cognitive experience, whenever we learn something new, what happens? There's first a flash of a concept, just a point, just an idea. We call it a seminal drop, a point. And then what happens? You begin to develop it, stretch it, detail, find the details. So that's a hay. A hay is already giving space to that otherwise unshaped point. Now you're giving away shape and style, so to speak. That's what the hay is, so forth. So you see, every letter captures, defines the attribute, what the attribute is about. But what is beyond the yud is not attributic. It is not really. It's not an attribute. It's undefinable, and therefore, all you have is something pointing that there's something higher, but you don't know what it is. That's called the keser, the crown. Keser, the crown, is above the sefirot. It's above the attributes. It's above the attributes, and it's infinite. It's undefinable. It's called ayin, nothing, nothingness. And the pasuk says, an interesting pasuk, it says, "Vahachachma me ayin timatze." Chachma comes forth from ayin, from nothingness. That means chachma is a point. Chachma is already something. I have something already. I don't know much. I have a point, but at least I have a point. Before the point, what's there? Nothing. Just like in a person, when you have a flash of an idea, an intellectual revelation, it's a point, a flash. And then you wonder, where did that point come from? So you know that there's something, you know that there's some power in your soul that you don't really, you can't define, but you know it. There's something there, but it's called ayin, nothingness, because you don't know it. That's keser. Now let's be clear, very important idea. Keser is not God Himself. Keser too is only God's light. Keser is, it's called a mamutza, it's called a medium between God Himself and the attributes. Because God Himself is completely, absolutely, absolutely removed from the attributes. Attributes are limitation. Hashem has no limitation at all. God is and therefore there cannot be any connection between Him and attributes. They're infinitely separated. They're absolutely apart.
So there is what we call a mamutza. What's a mamutza? A mamutza is Hashem emanates a pure, simple energy, a pure, simple life force from Him, and that serves as the foundation for the attributes. Or in other words, we might say, Keser is ratzon, it's God's will. It's God's will for a relationship. You see, in Chachma and the attributes, He's already establishing a relationship. He's already confining Himself. He's already defining Himself. He's confining Himself to define Himself in certain definitions. And these are the attributes. Keser is that He wants to be in a relationship. He wants to emanate a personality, but He's still beyond personality. He wants to have a certain character, but He's still before, it's still pre-character. It's the will for the attributes. It's not attributes yet. That's why the light in Keser is still very simple. It's unidentifiable, just simple, simple light without any color, without any definition. So this is Oyer HaKeser. Now from Keser comes what? Then comes the Kutzo Shel Yud is indicative of Keser. Now let's translate that into our soul. We have all these attributes, spiritual attributes, in which powers in our soul, in which we connect to God. Generally, let's think about it. Most of the time, how does our spiritual life work? Spirituality and our observant life, our religious life, our holy life, is based on what? It begins with certain mental cognition. If you don't learn anything, you're not inspired. You have to learn. You have to study. You have to have some information. Sadly, many Jews grow up without any information about God. But that's nebuch. That's very sad. So learn. You learn, you study, you enrich your mind with thoughts, with understanding, something about Hashem. It can come from books, or it can come just from your own thinking. Think about all the goodness that God does to you, and all the kindness, and the like. And the Rambam talks about looking at creation, and seeing Gadlus Hashem, God's, perceiving God's greatness from the magnificent universe that He created. Okay, so then you have a mental understanding. That's your Chachma and your Bina. As a result of that, that creates excitement, motivation, inspiration. Love of Hashem, fear of Hashem. And then that leads to action. That leads to living a life, refraining from not doing that which will distance you from God, and motivating you to do what Hashem wants. That's regular, general observance. But then there is this, that's all the revealed part of the Jew. But then there is the secret of the Jew. There is the hidden strata. There is the hidden dimension of the Jew that is a mystery, a hidden thing, which has perplexed the world, which no one can really know really what it is. It has bothered the people, humanity, from the beginning of time to understand what's the secret of the Jew. And what is that? That's that inexplainable attachment which expresses itself as this stubbornness that Jews have to cleave to God, to be attached to Him. In Ketanya, he refers to this as Ava Misuteres, as a concealed love that a Jew, that we have. Love over here has to be understood much bigger. It's not an emotion. Love over here is to be understood more like a drive. There is a mysterious drive at the very, very, very underneath, which you might say that's underneath the soul. We might say cradling the entire neshama. Or we might call it's an encompassing power. It's above our intellect. It's higher than our mind. And what is that? That's a desire that doesn't have any explanation, that we want to be attached to Hashem. And we, chas v'shalom, do not want to be severed from Him. Why do we want to be connected? Why do we want to be attached? We can't explain it. It just is. Our soul cleaves to God. Our soul desires to be connected. And there's no reason why. You see, if you have a reason for it, then the desire is as big as the reason is. And being that your mind has a certain limit, how much can you appreciate? So if you love God because of a reason, and we understand that reason is limited. Why? Because when you grow older and you learn more, then what? You have a bigger reason. And then when you grow older and you learn even more, you have a bigger reason.
And you realize that the Arizal, who knew so much more about God, he had a much bigger reason to love him, right? And the Baal Shem Tov, and so, like another big tzaddik. So you understand that our reasoning, our mind, is always limited. Anytime you love something because, there's a limit to how much you're loving. It's always as big as the reason that is convincing you in the love, which is driving the love. But here there is a reason that is bound. I'm sorry. Here there is a love or an attachment or a drive that is boundless. Your soul wants to cleave to God because without any reason, because it is of God. That's why it wants to be connected to God, not for any rational explanation or any reason. That's called the kochos makifin. That's your keser of your neshama, the crown of your soul. It is this love that really is the engine behind all of our Yiddishkeit. This is really what's driving us, even though we're not consciously aware of it. It's like, you know, a noise that's always on, an air conditioner that you stop hearing because it's just a background noise. There is this background engine in a Jew that's driving him all the time. This is the cause of why we feel so frustrated when we do that, when we sin, we feel guilt, or why we we constantly feel an urge, a push to do, and we can't explain it. Sometimes we know why. We heard a shir, we learned something, we studied, but there's so many times we don't know why, and it's just this push, something there. There's a restlessness, something cooking beneath that we don't really understand what it is, but its main expression comes out when a Jew is faced with a test of, God forbid, having to give up his relationship to Hashem. And then we see that Jews, religious or not religious, historically have chosen to give their life up and not to give up their, rather than severing their connection to Hashem. A story I read just recently was that in Warsaw, there were the secular Jews living in Warsaw, then we call them maskilim. And they were very, very vocal about their secularism, and very strong. And even fought against religious observance, to the point that there were these people that, on Yom Kippur, in order to demonstrate, now Nebuch, today's days, we have so many Jews who aren't even aware that it is Yom Kippur. That's how far people have fallen. But in Poland, still before the, 70, 80 years ago, there was at least that knowledge in the shtetl that it's Yom Kippur. Everybody knew it's Yom Kippur. And these guys went on purpose on Yom Kippur and ate pork on Yom Kippur publicly. This person ate pork publicly on Yom Kippur. So obviously it's someone who's very, very, very much, very, very, very disconnected from Torah and mitzvahs and observance. When the Nazis came into Warsaw, they took this Jew and they brought him into the shul, and they had put kerosene all over the Aron HaKodesh, all over the Sefer Torah. And they told this Jew to light the match and to burn the Aron HaKodesh with the Torah. And he refused to do so. And they pulled they held the guns to his head, and they told him to do it or else they're going to pull the trigger. And he refused to do so. And he was killed. What is that? What is that? What do you think about that? Where does that come from? Amongst the Gentiles, there are people that were willing to give their lives for their faith. There is martyrdom in other religions. But it's always devout people who do that. By the Jewish people, we have this crazy thing that people who don't care about Judaism, they don't care until a certain moment. But when push comes to shove, and it becomes very clear to this person, lighting the Torah was impossible. He couldn't do that. Well, you're eating on Yom Kippur. You're eating pork on Yom Kippur. You know it's the holy day. Obviously, you're ready to desecrate the Torah. Yeah. But then I didn't feel that I'm severing my soul from God. But now it's crystal clear. Now I feel it. That's the idea. If we would be conscious, again, this is the depth of the soul, but it's in the pre-consciousness. This is a place higher than our neshama that we can be aware of and understand. It's the real godly part of our soul. We can't understand and if you can understand it, then it's not the godly. Godliness can't be understood. So it's above us.
It's above us. If we are to feel it, if we were to feel it, it would be impossible for us to do an avera. It would be impossible for us to do a sin. Because any sin is a severance from God. Because that's what a sin means. A sin means I'm ignoring God, I don't care about God, which means it's a severance. And the soul cannot, at any cost, sever itself from Hashem, even if it means the cost of my life. This guy loved living. He loved pork on Yom Kippur. He was going to eat it. He loved his life. He didn't want to die. You know how terrified we are from death? We realize that we would do anything to save ourselves from dying. Right? Think about it. It's like the scariest moment. Someone is holding a pistol to your head. Chas v'shalom. Terrifying moment. You'll do anything to save your life. Here this person is willing, he's going to do anything to save his life. But yet, there's something dearer than life. And that is his relationship to Hashem is dearer than life. Because his love to God, his attachment is absolute. It's infinite. It's boundless. It has no reason. It has no explanation. It's stubborn. If we were to be in touch with it, we couldn't do any sin. Because a sin, what's a sin? A sin is that we're going to have certain pleasure, a certain gratification, a certain enjoyment in exchange for what? In exchange of denying God, saying no to Hashem, separating ourselves from Hashem. We can't do it. It's not Jewish. A Jew can't do it. If so, how come we know that we sin so many times? We feel guilty afterwards, but first we do it. Why? And the answer is the sages deal with it. The sages say, Ein Adam over Aveira, a person cannot do an Aveira, Elon Ke Nichnas by Ruach Shtus. It's a spirit of stupidity that goes overwhelms us. We become crazy. It's a shtus. Literally, we become insane. And in that sense, the shtus goes into us. Literally, it's like we become like a drunkard. When a person gets drugged up, they can do things that are antithetical to who they are. Literally, we become drugged up and we do a sin. It's intoxication. What does it mean? Let's understand. What is that ruach shtus? The ruach shtus is the body. Because we're not a pure soul. If we would be living in this world and we would be pure souls, we couldn't sin. But because our soul is inside a body, the body creates a density in our consciousness that we don't feel our neshama. We feel our body more than our soul. We don't feel our soul. Then we can, you know, we don't feel the seriousness of disconnecting. Don't feel the seriousness. Unless it's crystal clear, as we said earlier. Unless, you know, you're asking me to burn a Torah, I can't do that. Be to burn a Torah, then even my body cannot block. It's too severe, too strong. I can't do that. So every sin a person does, it's because his neshama, is because the ruach shtus is blocking. Or as it says and explains in the Tanya, is we begin to rationalize. What's the rationalization? We begin to say, listen, you know, I'm still a good Jew. I'm just going to do this little sin. God probably doesn't care. God doesn't care if I have a good time. So why should God care? We can make up all kinds of stupid arguments. Why it's not really a sin, or even if it is a sin, I'm still a good Jew. I'm a Jew in my heart. It's something that used to mean years ago, this was important. Today's days is a new world. All kinds of arguments. Our mind comes up with all kinds of arguments to excuse, to cover up. But when it's clear that Chas v'Shalom, the Aveira is severing me from Hashem, I cannot do it. That's the Ava, that's called Ava Atzmus, the essential love of the Neshama. That comes from the Keser of your Neshama, the Keser of our soul, that's attached to Hashem. That's the Kutzei Shel Yud in the Neshama. Now, can we only die with this love, or can we live with this love? Can we experience this all the time? Well, we could live with it. Chazal tell us, Kol sheyiras chetoi koidemes lechachmasai. If someone has a yiras chet, Mishnah Pirkei Avos, if someone fears sin, kaidamis lechachmasei chachmasei miskayamis, then his chachma, if your fear of sin precedes your wisdom, then your wisdom will be strong, will be miskayam, will last. So simply it means that a person has to be a fear of God, but there's something much deeper to this statement. Yiras chet means fearing of sin, doesn't mean fearing of punishment. It means fearing of sin. There are people, see, there's every Jew can, to some degree, feel this love. If someone sensitizes himself very much to his neshama by keeping himself pure and clean and not allowing a lot of klipa to pollute his or her soul, then you can feel this
desire, the keser of your neshama, very strongly. And how does it manifest itself? It manifests itself in the person being terrified from chas v'shalom ever doing even the smallest sin. You know, sometimes you have people, and you look at them, and they look like they're so fanatical, and they're so crazy. You say, leave them alone, relax. It's like they're so machmer and everything. So sometimes people are machmer, and they like to be machmer for everybody else. I'm not talking about that. That's very distasteful. I'm not talking about people that are machmer for everyone else. But we're talking about people that are machmer for themselves. And they're so cautious, and cautious of caution. And everything that they eat, even if there is the tiniest possibility of possibility of possibility, that there might be something wrong, they keep away from it. And you say, come on, relax a little bit. What are the chances that? Ooh, is it? A person who's that way, it's because yiras chet, is because of, there is. If you love someone, if you feel this love that you don't want to be severed, the mere thought that there might be a possibility of a possibility of a possibility that you're going to do an avera and you're going to be you're going to separate yourself from Hashem is so horrific that you can't do it. You can't even step close to it. Just like we know that if we find out that there is a, in the forest of, I don't know where, in Minnesota, let's say, a West Nile virus going around in the mosquitoes. So would you take a chance and go hiking over there? Even though only not 5% of the mosquitoes are carrying the virus. But you know that, God forbid, who wants West Nile virus, that the dust filter rice, this is all you need? God forbid. So if this chas v'shalom, a possibility that something is not kosher, and that's going to cause a damage in your soul and a disconnect from God, I can't. That's what the sages mean. Yiras chet koidemes l'chachmasa. Kodem means it's a, the fear of the sin comes from a place that's beyond your chachma. It's not coming from your wisdom. Rationally, you should relax. You should take it easy. This is an illogical, super rational. It's because the neshama, because the person feels this connection to Hashem and they're so worried, that's your keser of neshama. That's what's causing it. It's not from the sane. It's an insanity. It really is an insanity. But with God, it is good to be insane in your relationship with Him. Because God is beyond knowledge, beyond understanding. So to be insane with our relationship with God, it has to be insane. That's the kutzei shel yud of the neshama. So now it works like this. When our Judaism is based on our intellect, on rational and logic and seichel and intelligence, then God, then we're only shining the yud of our neshama, which is our chachma, but the kutzei shel yud is not shining brilliantly. Then what? Then God too relates to us also from the world of logic. Then the relationship is based on logic. And when it's based on logic, then there is logic. What's the logic? There is merits and there's virtue and there is sin and guilt. And it has to be measured. And then when God sits Rosh Hashanah on His throne of glory, and he has to listen to the satan, He has to listen to the prosecuting angel, and He will argue, He will debate it, because our Yiddishkeit is also from a realm in our soul which is debatable, meaning where we too debate, we rationalize, we think back and forth. But when we evoke within ourselves this irrational, this madness, this insanity, this kutzei shel yud in our neshama, if we can deepen our Yiddishkeit. See, we all have it. The question is, can you deepen your Yiddishkeit to come into touch with that depth of your neshama where you sense that anything that is against Hashem is unthinkable? And therefore, when the Yetzirah comes to you and tries to give you an argument to do it, any kind of seduction, any kind of sin, any kind of thing that is not Torah, it's not like you argue your way through it. You jump up and you holler. And you shout and you scream, get out of here, how dare you? God forbid, what do you want me to commit suicide? You want me to be severed from Hashem? When we open up ourselves to the kutzei shel yud in our neshama, then that's shining. So that's reciprocated from above. God also responds. His love to us is also irrational. It's also stubborn. It's also beyond all reason. And then there's no chance for the satan at all. And that's the avoda during the month of Elul. During the month of Elul, our avoda is to get deeper in our Yiddishkeit.
Elul is getting deeper, getting in touch with yourself in a deeper place. It's not so much tshuva, doing, you have to do a calculation, you have to look into your life, that's true. The main avod of Elul is to discover a deeper part in your neshama, to find out how much you really love Hashem. Go deep into you. How do you do that? We say it in L'David Hashem Oyri V'Ishi. L'cha Amar Libi, to you my heart says, Bakshu Panai, I'm looking for my, look for my face. Face, Chassidus explains, means your pnimius. Look for your inside. Go deeper in yourself. Discover within yourself this love that you have. You have it for sure because you're a Jew. Every Jew has it. There's no such a thing as a Jew not having it. Problem is, why only use it, Chas V'Shalom, at a moment of crisis? Why not live with that? That's your godly part. Reveal it. Live with it. How do you reveal it? How do you reveal it? If it's beyond our mind, how do you reveal it? You reveal it by saying Tehillim. By being alone with God for a couple of moments a day. During the month of Elul, at least once a week, twice a week. Take time, an hour, half an hour, to sit alone and read Tehillim. Read it in English. Read the words. Let the words speak to you. Let the words draw forth your neshama. Let it pull forth a deep, deep place within you that you yourself don't know exists. Because it's there. It definitely is there. Connect to that. Connect to your deeper self, to your deeper Jew, to your Jew of Jew that's inside of, to your keser, to your crown of your soul. And when you feel that and sense that, then an avera becomes unthinkable. And I don't mean you become a tzaddik overnight. Okay? We're not tzaddikim. But even if there can be just in certain aspects of our life where we activate this, where what was debatable yesterday is unthinkable today. Non-negotiable, that's the point. You reveal a part of you where Yiddishkeit is not up for negotiations. This is just the way it is. You reveal that. You kutzei shayud. That causes that v'lei ova Hashem elokecha l'shmaya. That God doesn't even want to hear. I don't have time to explain the second half of the pasuk, but I'm just going to say one point. Then it says v'yahafech Hashem, that Hashem is converted as haklal l'vracha is even deeper than that. Because when Hashem converts the curse to the blessing, means that the first part of this thing is Hashem loves us so much, He doesn't even listen to the satan. The second one is that He runs after the satan and picks up all of his valises and all of his accusations and converts the accusations themselves. That's what it means. Klal over here means the sins. Because the sins are the root of all curses. So the Eibishter runs after the satan, picks up all the sins himself, and turns them into merits. Which we know is the power that happens from tshuva. When we do tshuva, especially the unique, special tshuva, that is coming in Aseres Yemei Tshuva, in the month of Elul, and particularly the 10 days of tshuva, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So when Ne'ila, this is what it says in the discourse, when it comes Ne'ila Mamish at the very conclusion of Yom Kippur, not only does God not listen to the satan, but He takes all the sins that the people, imagine all the sins we've done, it's a lot of sins. The Eibishter takes all that sins and converts that and turns all into merit. Imagine every sin that the Jewish people ever did would be converted to merits. And then He explains that the merits that are from sins that are converted to merits are far brighter than merits that are mitzvahs. It's the most brightest merits. And how does that come? And just one point is because when we do tshuva, we said before that the rejection, the powerful rejection of something bad evokes within us, and it says, "No way, I'm not going to be severed from God." That's revealing our keser, our makiv of our neshama. If chas v'shalom we sinned already, and we've done things we ought not to have done, and we do tshuva from it, that tshuva is even evoking even a deeper part of our neshama. In other words, in the keser of our neshama, there is the ordinary keser, and there is the omek shebe keser, there's the depth of the keser. Or put it this way, there is the will of the soul, and then there is what's called the raiva d'chol raivin, the will of all wills. And that is, God forbid, that is evoked in a person only when a person realizes that they've stumbled and they fall. In other words, after chas v'shalom, we've realized that we've made mistakes, and our neshama became severed from God, the thought is so unbearable that the cry of the neshama of why did I do that is so deep that the cry is, I can't believe it that I was in such a deep, dark place. My desire for connection is even more than... See, there is one thing to say, I don't want to be severed. There's another thing when the chapsach give out, I was severed. So the depth of how much I don't want to be severed evokes, comes to the surface. And that's what the sages say, that the Baal Tshuva yearns for God much more than the tzaddik. The tzaddik is also in touch with his keser. But the tzaddik is only in touch with the chitzonius, the external part of his deep, infinite desire. The Baal Tshuva who sinned reaches into the deepest inner point of his desire, as we spoke before, this unbreakable desire. And from there he cries, how could I have separated? Like the famous story of Rabbi Elazar ben Derdaya, one of the great sages who realized how much he sinned. He started crying, he put his head down on his lap, and he cried and cried and he cried himself to death. And the heavenly voice came out and he said, like, that this person goes to Olam Haba. And Rebbe was crying and say, wow, like this person acquired his entire Olam Haba in one moment. Tshuva comes from such a deep place. So that's the two stages in the pasuk. Number one, God says, if you evoke before Rosh Hashanah, that's what we're all going to work on. If you're going to wake up within yourself, your yechida, your makifim of your neshama, your makif, your encompassing power, and you're going to relate to me, not rationally, get a little insane, get a little crazy about your Jewishness. If you're going to evoke that, then I'm also going to be crazy about you. And I'm also going to be stubborn, I'm not going to listen to the satan. But even more, from the depth of your deprivation, from the depth of your cry, of how much it hurts you when you were severed from me, you're uncovering how deep your relationship is with me, even deeper than just being scared and being severed. From that place, you will evoke the deepest love that I have to you. And that will convert even all the intentional sins and turn them into mitzvahs. May we merit that this Rosh Hashanah, we should experience the ultimate v'la'av Hashem l'kecha l'shmoya al bilam. And we should experience the ultimate that says when the Mashiach will come, Hashem is going to shech the satan. Let him do his job, which we're waiting for, and eliminate the satan forever and ever. And all negativity should be converted to blessings, and it should be we shouldn't even have to wait for next year, but we should have already Mashiach Tzidkenu and the third Beis HaMikdash mamish now.